If you have received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, it becomes your responsibility not to ask God for forgiveness of sins, but to confess your sins, which means to name them, to recognize the fact of individual sins, to name them to the Lord, to agree with Him that they are sins, and then it's His responsibility to forgive you through the merits of Christ, and He does this. Father, we thank You for this opportunity of hearing once more with a focus on chapters in the Bible that have come under extreme criticism. And we thank You that historically You are raising up in our country and around the world scholars, academicians, devout men, believers in Christ, who are rising to the occasion in terms of apologetics in this regard. We thank You for the fortification of the Word of God, and we covet for a more clear understanding among our people of what these chapters actually teach. And we are grateful for this hour now. We pray that by the power of Your Spirit that You'll help us to concentrate and to focus on this important subject in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I need a session of a sort of an orientation to these chapters. Our normal procedure in this fellowship is biblical exegesis and then doctrine. But in this regard, we have 11 chapters that we're trying to cover. In no way in this brief period of time, we have about 3 months to do this, because Henry Morris is coming in April 13th, and the purpose of this course is to try to sort of prepare us, to orient us, for instance, to the first law of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, the concepts of entropy, of uniformity in geology, and etc. So in no way are we going to be able to do a thorough exegesis of these chapters in Genesis. But what we are going to try to do is pick out certain highlights in the chapters and thoroughly talk about them and their implications for our day. For instance, next week we will move to Genesis 11 and 10, and we will talk about the settlements of nations. Where did nation states originate? The problem of language. From whence came all these languages and the problems of communication that we have? And we will look at divine viewpoint in that regard. From there, we'll move to a discussion of the temporal problem relating to Genesis 1 through 11. We have some genealogies, and we have the ages of people. And we'll show you some fixed dates in Hebrew history, and then we'll show how certain men have tried to work from these fixed dates, from Abraham, which can be a fixed date, back into Genesis 1 through 11, and hence try to determine a fixed date for Adam, which we'll try to show you is impossible. Can't do it. We'll work on the implications geologically of a universal flood, which Genesis very clearly teaches, Genesis 6 through 8, you see. So we'll be slowly starting at 11 and working back towards Genesis 1 next week. Now, what I want to try to do today is to cover, and this is kind of academic and didactic, but you'll have to suffer that. If you go to sleep, why, just don't snore. That tends to bother some people. So what we're going to try to do this morning is to talk about the nature and scope of Genesis 1 through 11. Now, I'm aware that in front of me there's all kinds of frames of reference. Some of you, we could plunge into detailed exegesis, and you would benefit greatly. Some of you, you would not. So this is a preparation to try to discern some of the scope and the nature of Genesis 1 through 11. So we'll put a head up here. The nature and scope of Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11 will be our subject matter for the next 3 months. Point number one under that, Genesis 1 through 11 is an introduction to the rest of the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, you have 929 chapters. Not all of those chapters are of the same length. Some of them have more verses, some of them have less verses than others, but it's a convenient way to divide it up. Now, in Genesis 1 through 11, of course, you only have 11 chapters. And those 11 chapters, hence, comprise 1.2% of all the Old Testament. In other words, just in Genesis 1 through 11, you only have a little over 1% of all the content of the Old Testament. Regardless, even though it is a very minute portion volumetrically, is that a proper term? In volume, only a little bit. It covers more time than all the rest of the Old Testament. From Genesis 12, time-wise, through Malachi 4, are there four chapters in Malachi? I think so. You have covered from 2166 B.C., well, actually, 12 starts when Abraham is 75, so it isn't even that. 2166 minus 75 at 8:30 in the morning, it's around 2090 B.C. You have covered from 2090 B.C. to CA 400 B.C. So this covers then about 1,700 years. In other words, the majority, 98.8% of the Old Testament only covers 1,700 years of history. The Old Testament stops at 400 B.C. Genesis 12 begins with Abraham right around 75 years old. In about the year 2090 B.C., and consequently, you only have about 1,700 years. But time-wise, Genesis 1 through 11 covers how many years? Well, that is one of our foci, one of our interests in this discussion. How many years? Question years, you see. Okay. Point two. What I'm trying to say in Genesis chapter 1, or in the point 1, is that this short section is introductory to a larger section, even though it in itself covers a longer period of time. Now that leads us to a conclusion then about what God is doing in Genesis 1 through 11, and we express that in point 2. Genesis 1 through 11, then, is selective history. It is selective history. And then in parentheses, like all the Old Testament. All the Old Testament is selective history. Semicolon. Detailed stories. Are selected. Now we believe in this fellowship, we believe they are selected by God, not by man. It may be, and I think I can prove that it probably is true, at least to my satisfaction I can, that Abraham had source documents, that Abraham utilized source documents. But what he utilized was determined by the choice of the Holy Spirit, and not necessarily by Moses. Genesis 1 through 11, then, is selective history. Details are selected as they relate to the theme of the Bible. The history of redemption. In other words, The Bible is not interested in a detailed account of history. It is not, per se, a history book. Now this, plus the criticism of some of the historical schools, in the late 19th century in Germany, it was in the field of history that the Bible came under criticism. It was not in the schools of, it was not so much an emphasis in a discussion of biology. It was not so much an emphasis in the discussion of science that the Bible came under criticism. It was in the area of history, in the epistemology of history. Now, I am not a biologist, nor am I a scientist in the sense in the sense of some physical law or something to this effect. I'm not that. But I am a historian. I've been trained as a historian. Most of my academic studies, most of it. Well, let's see, I have 65 hours of the master's degree level and above in history. I'm not proud of that. That's what I had to take. It just happened to work out that way. I mean, I was trying to get by with as little as I could take, like anybody of any normal intelligence. But because my master's degree is in literary Koine Greek, I had to take an extra master's degree, or the equivalent of it, in history, where other guys got by with half of what I did. Well, I'm a trained historian. This is my field, and whether you like it or not, you're going to get it when you come to this church. The Bible does not claim to be a historic, but some, due to the criticism of the historical school in Germany, where the graduate schools began. There were no graduate schools in this country. There were some beginnings of professional schools, but not graduate schools. Due to the criticism, then superficially, in many other places in the West, to try to appear intelligent, the history of the Bible came under question. In other words, men began to say, the Bible is not historical. And of course, this made all the fundamentalists hysterical, and properly so. The problem was that they didn't approach it intellectually, they approached it emotionally. The fundies did. Now we're thankful that God has raised up men who are academically trained and who are scholars, who are biologists, per se. That's their field, scientists. There are hundreds and hundreds of these in this country that are Bible believers, that are believers in Christ as their Savior, that recognize sin and its consequences. And consequently, the fruition of the German critical school of the last century, which is now evolutionary biology and theistic evolution concepts, they are being challenged on a scientific and an academic level. And this is where they should be challenged, you see. And I know hundreds of these men, literally hundreds. We have a society, a creation society, in which the people who are professionally trained are devoting members. There are over 400 of them. These men now are approaching the problem from a scientific basis. And of course, Henry Morse is one of the great leaders of these men. And that's why we're grateful that he's coming. Okay, so point two simply. You do not have so much a connective history in detail in the Bible as you do selected events that are relative to the doctrine of redemption. Now let me illustrate that for you in Genesis 1 through 11. Now, you start off in Genesis with the creation of all things, the creation of the material universe, the creation of animal life, plant life, animal life. By the way, in the course of this event, we'll show you how that the Genesis 1, if you believe Genesis 1, it is incompatible with what theistic evolution teaches and evolution per se, whether it's theistic or non-theistic. You cannot accept Genesis 1 and evolution. And we'll show you about, I don't know how many contradictions I have. I have at least 14 of them that are very apparent, and you'll see them. But in Genesis 1, you have the creation of the material universe. You have the creation of plant life, animal life, of Homo sapiens. In Genesis 2, you have a detailed account of that. In Genesis 3, you have the story of the fall. God is moving right into the problem. The issue is sin, negative volition toward God. He moves very rapidly to it. By the time you get to chapter 3, you have the issue historically. In Genesis 4, you have a detailed account of one man's sin, Cain against Abel. How many years have passed? We don't know. People are still arguing, where did Cain get his wife? Nitpickers. Usually, they don't have... Well, never mind. I don't want to get out of fellowship. You have a detailed account. In other words, here you're having years recovered. That son had to be old enough to be married, etc., etc. And all of a sudden, God stops in the middle of that movement, and he focuses in on one incident in the life of Cain and Abel, and then the results of it. In chapter 5, you have a genealogy. You're covering hundreds of years in chapter 5. In chapter 6, God focuses in again on a historic event, the problem of Noah and the worldwide deluge. And he covers that. He takes 3 chapters to cover that deluge, a specific event that lasted some 150 days. He takes 3 chapters to cover 150 days. When you get to chapter 9, you have the command of to Noah and the sons to go out and replenish the earth, etc. When you get to chapter 10, you have the settlement of the nation. You have all kind of families listed in chapter 10. You have at least 14? Well, the number may not stick, but you have, sons of Ham, sons of Shem, sons of Japheth, and all their sons listed, and some of their grandsons listed in chapter 10. In other words, he skipped over a whole generation. See what I'm saying? At the end of chapter 11, you have a genealogy. Again, hundreds of years are covered. See, now all of those are selected stories, historical events, relative to the doctrine of redemption. Because that's what the Bible is all about, the history of redemption. And how God worked out his plan of redemption, how he identified with man in time and in place. And man in time and events, place, and the course of things that happened in that history. Yeah? But it's selective. Yeah. Feel free to stop me if I say something that you'd like clarified. I hope you'll not feel that we're so formal that you can't ask a question. You'll learn by asking questions. I hope you'll keep your questions pertinent to the subject, and if you don't, well, I'll try to help you with it. I won't embarrass you. Well, maybe I will, because I'm kind of crude, but I'll try not to. How's that? Well, I just shot down the potential of asking questions. Do ask questions. Point three, under the nature and scope of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The word Genesis, or the title Genesis, takes its name from the title given it by the Septuagint translators. Septuagint version, that's Greek translation. They derived it from the heading of the literary sections of Genesis. There are 10 of these.
I don't have the encompassing verses. All you need to do is put the ones in between. I'll give you the 10 references. 2:4, 5:1, 6:9, 10:1, 11:10, 11:27, 25:12, 25:19, 36:1, 37:2. Now, in those 10 verses, you will find a statement that looks like this. These are the generations of. These are the generations of. Or these are the books of the generations of. Or this is the book. This is the book. The Biblos. Biblos means book. This is the book of the generations of. Now that very clearly shows that Moses, who is the author of Genesis, that he had a literary outline when he wrote that book. You know, he didn't just scatterbrainly approach Genesis and start writing, and the Holy Spirit took hold of his hand and said, "Now write this word. Now write this word." The Holy Spirit didn't inspire anybody to write the Bible that way. The Holy Spirit used the vocabulary, the frame of reference, of the writers of all the Bible. Sometimes he went beyond their frame of reference in the case of the prophets. But inspiration of the Bible does not mean dictation type inspiration. Moses was following a literary outline. This literary outline is found in these encompassing sections. Now the word that you have, the concept that you have is the concept of hey biblos. Hey biblos, genesios. H-E-B-I-B-L-O-S, G-E-N-E-S-E-O-S, genesios. The book of the generation. And here is our word, generation, genesios. And from this, the translators of the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament done in the 3rd century B.C., they get the word Genesis. And Genesis means beginning. So what's the book of Genesis, the book itself, is purporting to be, is the story of beginning. So point 4, under the nature and scope of Genesis 1 through 11, Genesis tells the story selectively of the beginning of our cosmos. And its elements. Genesis tells the story selectively of our beginning. Now let's illustrate that. In chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have a detailed account of how he did that. How the land masses appeared. How the earth at one time was covered with water. How the land masses appeared. How he made a separation of the heavens. Where light came from. Where plant life came from. Where animal life came from. Where Homo sapiens came from. By the time you get to chapter 3, where woman came from, one of the great problems of evolution is, where did the woman come from? By the time you get to chapter 3, you have the problem of the origin of sin in the cosmos, on the world anyhow, in the world. You see, if man just simply evolved, then what is sin? Is Genesis historical when it deals with the problem of sin? Okay. In Genesis, then, you have the story of the history of beginning. If you did not have Genesis 1 through 11, if Genesis 1 through 11 is not historical and not accurate, then the rest of the Bible becomes meaningless. Because Genesis 1 through 11 tells us the beginning of things, the beginning of sin.
how God began to deal with the world in which the sin nature had been introduced, how he had to set up certain divine institutions so the sin nature would be controlled, institutions like marriage and family, although marriage and family came before there was sin. But the problem of human government, the problem of nations, the problem of languages, the problem of volition and authority and morality, which permeates all these things. All of these beginnings you have in Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And without that, all of a sudden the Bible would start at Genesis 12. You have a man named Abraham. You wouldn't know where man came from. You wouldn't know who is man, who is God, how is God related to man. Where did sin come from, you see? So Genesis 1 through 11 is an extremely critical part of the Bible. It tells us the beginnings of man, of sin, of the history of redemption, why the need of redemption, and so on. Where nations come from, and so on. Now next week, we're going to be dealing with this problem of nation states. And I have, in order to expedite the movement of this thing, I'll have mimeographed sheets made for you. And you're going to see one of the finest explanations, not my explanation, the biblical explanation of the origin of nation states next week. Now, the thing that interests me is that evolution, the evolutionary theory, purposes to be an explanation of origin. Now listen. One of the great purposes of Darwin was to explain how origins of animal life began, how biology began, or biological life, or bios. He entitled his book this way, The Origins of the Species, etc., etc., etc. It's almost a whole paragraph long when you read the full title. The evolutionist is trying to explain origins, but there's one thing that he cannot explain. Or there's at least three things. We'll get to them. But one of the great problems for the evolutionist is, number one, from whence came matter? And then two, how did life come from inorganic matter? Where did the big jump come from? Now, the people who believe in God, who want to be intellectually accepted by the cosmos thinking, they make a compromise. They say that the spark between inorganic matter and life, the thing that makes the big gap, is God. God jumped in at various stages in history, and he performed a miracle or a creative act. First one had to be from inorganic life to life. Then we have the evolution of life. I'm speaking now as a theistic evolution. I'm not one, but this is the way he would speak. Then life forms evolve. Then finally, when God got down to a certain stage in history and he wanted Homo sapiens, then he made another creative act. He imparted into man his soul, and he did this through the body of an ape. So that we have then this is theistic evolution. This is a compromise to try to adapt to that. Evolution purports to be a theory of origin, but they cannot explain the origin of matter. They have several ways that they try to explain it, but they can't. So out in California in October, the National Association of Biological Teachers met, the biology teachers, in San Francisco. And the theme of that, this was in 1972, just last October, the theme was biology and evolution. Now, it's interesting. In the last 20 years, the Creation Society has been in existence. I guess it's 20 years now, maybe 15. We've never had a hearing. They wouldn't even recognize our society in academic journals. Never even mentioned. Finally, this last year, we got our first mention in academic journals. Of course, it was very negative. Everyone wants to bring up the Scopes trial. They want to. They have you pegged as guilty by association. But this time, in the National Association of Biology Teachers in October, they had in three regenerated scholars to debate with three of the world's great evolutionists: Dobzhansky, Washburn, and Stebbins. Dobzhansky and Stebbins are probably the most famous of the evolutionists in the world. And they brought Dwayne Gish, who was in our church last April. They let Dwayne Gish, who now works with the Creation Research Society. Dwayne is a PhD from Berkeley. They brought in John Moore, who's with the University of Michigan. And they brought in George Howe, who teaches in Southern California. And these men debated. Now, it was so traumatic. The Board of Education of California, which legislates what will be taught in the high schools, was observing, of course, all of this. And it was so traumatic that the Board of Education, there had been pressure on the Board of Education to force the teaching of the creationist point of view in the school, and to teach evolution only as a theory and not as a fact. So after that meeting, then they had to make a decision. Now here's the decision that they finally made. There's been a lot of confusion about this decision, but here is the decision that they finally made. They decided, as of yesterday, this is where it is, that in the science book, biology will be taught as a theory. But creation, the creation point of view, will not be taught in the science book. We'll take the science book, and we'll take the creation concept, divine creation, and as a theory, we'll put it in the history book. In other words, they slap all the historians right in the face. They say that history is not a science. I don't intend to get in a debate whether history is a science or not. History is a science, but the teaching of history is an art. The presentation of history is an art, a literary art, or a vocal art, but it's a science. So they make this ridiculous choice of relegating, all the historians probably are up on their heels, you know, about the situation. Because this just came out yesterday. And that's ridiculous. See, science has become the sacred cow in the United States. You dare not attack it. You do when you're ostracized as an idiot or somebody who's uneducated. Well, don't let that frighten you. Don't be scared off by that kind of approach to yourself. And I want to tell you, when we get done with this course, you're going to have some fortification where you can talk to somebody intelligently about what Genesis 1 through 11 says. And I want to tell you something. Henry Moore, who's coming to this church in October, is not teaching that in the public school that we should necessarily teach the biblical, teach from the Bible. He is teaching that evolution is not proved scientifically. That's a challenge, isn't it? And he's not the only one that's teaching. And his approach is not to force the teacher in a school to teach the biblical perspective, except to teach that creation, that the existence of a complex system such as man and animal requires a creator. And the creator, hence, has to be greater than the thing created. That's scientific. This is his approach. He is not trying to force the Bible down the throat to the public school. I appreciate that. I think he's right. In fact, he does not even want it to be forced on the school. The creation point of view, legally enforced upon the school so that they have to teach it. It depends who's being the teacher. They could teach it if they had to, and they would do it in a very negative fashion. Well, you see what that does to a student, particularly a younger student. Okay. Genesis, then, purports to be the story of origin, and it purports to be that from divine viewpoint. Now, right here is where right at that point is where the scientific method breaks down. The scientific method says, we will learn by the empirical method, by observation. We will observe. We will record. We will observe from all points of perspective. We will record. We will come to a hypothesis. We will test the hypothesis by various means before we come to a theory, a conclusion. And that's simply where, in terms of creation, that the scientific method breaks down. Nobody can ever observe creation. It was done, and it's over. We can observe potential emergence of forms under certain controlled conditions. For instance, what are the four basic elements needed to sustain life? We can determine that, but that's only as it is now. We can never observe how it was at the first. But there was somebody there who did observe, and that was God. And so he tells us how it happened. And he doesn't spend a lot of time trying to prove that he did it. He simply starts out with himself, in the beginning, God. Now, if you disbelieve that first sentence in the Bible, you've got a good start toward the truth. In the beginning, God. And he manifests who he is and what he is by what he does. So we'll be looking at that. Okay. The next point. Point five. We are trying to discern the nature and the scope and the seriousness of Genesis 1 through 11. All New Testament books, except 8, refer to Genesis 1 through 11. Refers either specifically or by them. In other words, they'll be quoted. Or the event will be referred to, the flood, or Noah, or somebody like that. There are 77 references in all. So, if you say that Genesis 1 through 11 is not accurate, is not historical, then you repudiate the words of the writers of the New Testament, even the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself refers to the literal reality of events in Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. He even says that God spoke the words of Genesis 1 and 2 in Matthew 19, verse 3, 4, and 5. You throw in question the words of Jesus Christ when you say that Genesis is not historical. The liberal comes along and he says when Jesus refers to these events, he's just adapting to the religion of the Jews. And since the Jews believed it, well, he went along like he believed it too, but he really didn't believe it. Well, it takes a pretty perverted frame of reference to accept something like that, in my opinion. He referred to those as literal realities. So that when you question the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, you question all the accuracy of the New Testament. Somebody says, okay, they were adapting to the religion of the Jews. In other words, they were just making an adaptation to what existed in the day. How do you know they didn't make adaptations in other areas, like the history of redemption? If they made mistakes like that, they could make mistakes in redemption. You see the seriousness of that? Ludicrous. Point 6. Genesis 1 through 11 is thoroughly historic.
Genesis 1 through 11 is thoroughly historic and scientific. As is the rest of the Bible, divinely trustworthy. Okay, now I'm through, but I have a little more time, so maybe if I showed you some of the outline of the Old Testament, you'll get some concept of what is happening in Genesis 1 through 11 in relationship to the rest of the Old Testament. So I'm going to take the time to do it. And I realize this has been very academic, and you've been very patient, but hang in there for this. The Old Testament history can be divided up into about 12 periods. You begin something like this. You have this period of Genesis. If we put a timeline like this across the top of your paper or somewhere, and down underneath that line, we'll put the content of the Old Testament. You have, first of all, Genesis 1 through 11, of course. And then all of a sudden, at Genesis 12, we take up with Abraham. So over here we have Genesis 12 through 50. Now in that time, in 12 through 50, you are dealing with various leaders of the origin of the Israelite state, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph. These are the men that are discussed in that period. Practically all the stories relate to them in those 38 chapters. Now this period then is the patriarchal period. It lasts from about 2166 BC to 1876 BC. Okay. So this period then is only covering about 200, maybe 300 years, a little over 300 years of Hebrew history. But Genesis 1 through 11 covers a much, much larger period of history. How many years? I don't know, from creation to 2166 BC. And in it you have the various characters, Adam, Abel, or Cain. You have Noah. You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you come down to Abraham, then the birth of Abraham. So this is very universal in its approach. So this I call the universal period. You have universal dealings of God, and you have the beginnings of all things. The third period, after you leave Genesis 50, you start in Exodus 1 through 12, and Israel is down in Egypt. And from now on, by the way, from this point on, from the end of the universal period, Genesis 11, Israel is in view in the rest of the Old Testament. And other nation states are only introduced to the story as they relate to Israel. Because God, in his dealing, is dealing with the world through the nation of Israel. So when I say Egyptian period, I don't mean he's talking about the the old kingdom of Israel, of Egypt, giving a detailed account of the building of the Cheops, the Sphinx, and the Great Pyramid of Egypt. He's not interested in that. Egypt only comes in as it is relative to Israel. Okay, we have Exodus 1 through 12, and you have Moses, Pharaoh, and Aaron as the main characters. And the years that are covered are something like 1876 BC to 1446 BC. Okay. Now we move from that, and if I had room I'd be moving over to the right now, of course. But I don't, so I have to go over here.
When they come out of Egypt, they are in the wilderness, and the wilderness period, tell us in Exodus, content matter, 13 through 40, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. Now we call that the wilderness period. And those of you who have studied the Bible know that it lasts 40 years, so the date line down here would be 1446 BC to 1406 BC. Okay, from the wilderness, they move into the conquest period. They are conquering Palestine. The conquest period. This, of course, covers the book of Joshua. Joshua tells about the military expedition into the land and then the dividing of the land among the tribes. Main characters are Joshua and the 12 tribes, 12 tribal leaders. And that lasts from approximately 1406 BC to 1389 BC. Okay, now they move into a period of apostasy. This is called the Judges period. This covers the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a very difficult book to historically delineate because some of the judges overlap. But the best we can do, it covers the years 1389 BC, down here, to about 1050 BC. Okay, and in that you have 12 or 13 judges. Depends how you count them. Some of them are ruling at the same time. Okay, so you see what's happened. God has moved from universal dealings to specific times in Israel's history. As you move out of the judges, they come to the end of the book of Judges, and you enter into 1 Samuel, and Israel wants a king. So God says, you do, huh? Okay, I'll let you have a king. The problem is that they picked out their own king. They picked the biggest hunk of flesh around, Saul. Wasn't God's choice at all. David was God's choice. But anyhow, you have the king. Well, fine, this could have gone above the line. United Kingdom. United Kingdom covers in the Bible 1st and 2nd Samuel. 1st and 2nd Samuel. 1 Kings, 1 through 11, first 11 chapters, then you move into the divided kingdom, you see, 1 Chronicles, and 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. The three major characters of the United Kingdom are Saul, David, and Solomon. Okay, the years covered, 40 years of peace, very easy to remember, 1050 BC to 930 BC, 120 years. When Solomon dies, you have the divided kingdom, next period of Hebrew history. Divided kingdom is discussed in 1 Kings, you take right up where we left off, 12 through 22. 2 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 through 23, 2 Chronicles, 10 through 36. And then, of course, you have all these kings of the north and south discussed in those books. Okay. This period lasts from 930 to the fall of Israel in the south, 606 BC. Okay, the northern kingdom falls at 721 BC. You move from the divided kingdom to the Babylonian exile. When the south falls, Babylonia comes into focus. And again, the Bible's not trying to give a detailed chronology or the history of Babylon. It isn't even trying to give you every detail of Israel's history, just the major thing. And Babylon is only seen as it comes in focus with Israel. Okay, this is discussed, the Babylonian exile is discussed in Jeremiah chapter 37 through 52, in Lamentations. This is why he laments. Because Jerusalem is destroyed in Ezekiel and in Daniel. Okay,
Major characters are Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. The kings are not major because they are disobedient apostates. Okay, that lasts from 606 to 606 BC to 536, just like Jeremiah prophesied it would. From 606 on, from this date on, there is no independent nation of Israel until 1948. AD. Huh? The next period of Hebrew history can be called the Persian period. They are under the Persian thumb, 536 to 332 B.C. You have the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the Old Testament closes. The nation of Israel goes on under subjection. The next period would be the Maccabean period, where some Jewish leaders who are strong enough rise up against their suppressors and shake off the yoke a little bit. In the Maccabean period, no Bible, no more writing of the Bible, canon closed. B.A. 400 B.C., after the writing of Malachi, and God is silent. The Maccabean period lasts from about 167 to 62 B.C., when the Romans take over, and the last period you have is the Roman period. The Jews are rebellious. They make their final efforts for freedom in 70 A.D., so this lasts from 62 B.C. to 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., Titus enters Rome and literally destroys the Temple of Jerusalem and the entire city. Now that chart illustrates somewhat of the time movement of the Old Testament and the history of the Old Testament and the end of the Old Testament. And it ought to give you a little bit of the perspective of how Genesis 1 through 11 fits in. It is only an introduction. Now, you might be sitting out there and you're an unbeliever. You're not oriented to divine viewpoint. And you say, why did God deal with the world through Israel? Why did he concentrate so much of his revelation in one nation? Well, that's his business. If you let God be God and listen to what he says he is doing, eventually you'll find out from divine viewpoint it makes sense. From human viewpoint it might not make sense. But one of the things that you try to do as an unbeliever is to bring God down to your level. When you do that, you destroy him. He is no good to you or anybody else. Let him be God. Listen to what he says. Believe what he says. And eventually, from divine viewpoint, you'll see it makes sense. And we're going to see that in Genesis 1 through 11. We're going to see how it's historical and also scientific. I hope you'll come back next week when we deal with the origin of the nations and the origin of languages in Genesis chapter 11. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time of orientation. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who has come into the cosmos in order to convict unregenerate men of their need of Christ. He has come in order to indwell believers and to teach them the things of God. We pray this will be our experience in the weeks ahead. In Christ's name, amen.